following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
This morning, we're going to read a larger section of Hebrews chapter 10. It's going to start in verse 19. And I'm just going to read the whole section all the way through verse 39. And then we'll pause and we'll go through it together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word. Father God, I pray that you would use your word to magnify the truth of who you are in our lives. And use my words, Lord, to magnify that truth even more. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. And so the question I have before us this morning is, why was the letter of Hebrews written? And so if you've been here the last few weeks since we started this, you may have heard me say a little bit about that, but I wanted to get into the real underlying reasons behind the writing of the letter of Hebrews. And it actually all started back in 49 AD. So Jesus died and was resurrected in 33 AD. And by 49 AD, there were a group of house churches in Rome. And a lot of those house churches were built out of the Jewish community. And so the Jewish community, what was happening is they began to fight over Jesus. So some believed he was the Messiah, others didn't, and the fighting was starting to get bad. And you can actually maybe not hear about this in the book of Acts in Rome, but you can see how this worked out in other cities where a lot of Jewish people who grew up in the Old Testament believed in Christ, and it created riots and it created a lot of dissension. Well, that's probably happening in Rome. And so in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. That was his way of handling it. And so when you read verses 32 through 34 about this persecution, this trial that this house church in Rome had suffered, a lot of commentators and scholars believe that's what they're talking about. That there's this period where these Jewish Christians, early on after they believed, were kicked out of Rome. Their houses were ransacked. People who they loved were thrown into prison, and they were expelled. And in Acts 18, you actually meet Priscilla and Aquila, who are two Jewish Christians from Rome in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome at this time. Well, within a year or two of that expulsion, things calmed down and they were allowed back into the city. And for about a period of 10 to 12 years, there was peace and growth in the church. And then in AD 64, so about 15 years after Claudius's persecution, the city of Rome caught on fire. And the emperor Nero used the fire as a way to clamp down on the growing church. You see, the church was growing too fast and it was too influential, and Christians refused to bow down to any Roman gods, and the emperor was always considered a demigod. So he also got worshipped. And the Romans were kind of, I don't know if they were spiritual, but they were very superstitious. So if you weren't paying homage to the gods, and that was treason, because then the gods were getting angry and they weren't protecting Rome anymore. Thus, that's why the fire started. And so Nero used this as a reason to clamp down on what he saw as political foes. But instead of kicking them out of the city, he began to round them up and execute them. He would feed them to wild animals for his own entertainment, or light them on fire and use them as human torches at his parties. It was during Nero's reign that both Paul and the Apostle Peter were martyred and killed for their faith. So imagine attending a church at this time, and there are people in the room who have lived through the persecution and expulsion of Claudius. And at the time they did it, they did so, as the author says, gladly, with joy. They just understood, like, this is part of the Christian life. But a lot can happen in 10 to 12 years, right? Like, Nancy and I just celebrated our 10th anniversary. When we were married, we were living in an apartment at a residential home for troubled youth. And in 10 years, we have bought a home. We have 3 children. We planted a church. We have a whole new collection of friends. Like, if we were to be opposed and persecuted by the government now, we would have so much more to lose than we did a decade ago. And so just human nature would make us pause and go, okay, what's going on? Is there a way out of this? And here's what they're thinking. They started to debate about whether it would be a good idea to just shut the house church down and start going to synagogue again. After all, the government's only coming after Christians. So here's the thought. Like, if we worship the same God as they do, and the issue is Jesus, then let's just drop Jesus and go back to worshiping God the way we used to. And once things cool down, maybe we can get back to Jesus. And the author of Hebrews writes this message, which is really like a sermon. It's not so much a letter as a sermon. It was meant to be read and preached. And he writes it to address this issue. And so what that tells us is that this letter, which is theologically rich and deep about the personhood and godhood and divinity of Jesus, is actually written to people who are staring down the barrel of a gun, wondering what's the next step. This high theology is being spoken to people who have doubts about whether or not God and Jesus are worth following at this moment. And they're not just asking, how do I stay faithful, but why should I stay faithful? And this section here in Hebrews probably answers it more clearly than anywhere else in the whole book. Because everything he's been building up to, he summarizes and puts into force in this passage. And what he is saying here is the faithfulness of God will sustain your faithfulness to him. The faithfulness of God sustains our faithfulness to him. And specifically, we're going to look at 2 ways that God's faithfulness will sustain us. And what I'm going to actually do is work backward through this passage. So we're not going to really hit on verses 32 through 39, the history of that. This passage, I just don't have the time to do what I want in it. But I want to hit on what the main point is in this passage, and I want to work backwards. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to see that God's faithfulness to judge sin. in verses 26 through 31, and that God is faithful to help his people in verses 19 through 25. So let's look at that first one together. God is faithful to judge sin. Now, here's the thing. I mean, it might seem strange to you that God would use a warning to try to sustain Christian faithfulness. I mean, after all, the gospel is one of grace and mercy and hope. It can make us feel good. God saves sinners. Like, that's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? But to be honest, like, we do that all the time. We use warnings all the time. So, for instance, and I've mentioned this before, we live across the street from a family with kids that are our kids' age. And so we like to let them go across. We love this family. So we let our boys go across and play with their children, and vice versa. But our street is a magnet for future drag racers. It's a one-way street, and it comes right off of St. John. And so people just come flying off and just beeline it to the stop sign on Anderson. And so I have to pull my boys aside and I have to tell them. I was like, you need to watch both ways before you cross the street or you'll die. And I try to be as serious as I can. And if I catch them not looking both ways, then they're going to get in trouble with me on a very serious, severe level. Why do I do that? Because I want them to live. I want to see my boys graduate high school, and I want to see them live the life that God has for them. And so I use a warning that they only really need to pay attention to when they're next to the street, to help them live. And in the same way, we need a healthy fear of the Lord. Yes, Jesus loves you. And he loves you more than you can imagine. But there are times where we get a little too close and a little too close to the street. And we need to be reminded that we're also dealing with a God who is holy, with a God who has a law and standards, a God who has saved us, not just so we can get out of hell, but he has saved us from the power of sin in our lives so he can change us and transform us. And throughout the scriptures, that transformation within us is what Jesus and the apostles constantly point back to as proof that we have been saved from hell. And so if we're not seeing that in us, God, as a loving father, will pull us aside and he'll issue a warning. He'll want us to check our hearts. And that's what he's doing here in this paragraph. And he says specifically we should check for this attitude towards sin that would lead us, it might lead us to God's judgment. And there are three markers in this paragraph, verses 26 through 31. Look with me, if you would. The first one we see in verses 26 through 27. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He means you're saying that Jesus' sacrifice, like you're moved away from Jesus, and there is no other sacrifice outside of Jesus. That's what he's been saying for 9.5 chapters. Instead, there should be a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. Now, keep in mind here the situation. These are people who are wanting to turn their back on Christ. So this going on in deliberate sin is intentional. He's right. It's an intentional sin, but it's more than just outward disobedience of God. It's referring to this inward rejection of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In fact, we know this. Like people can deliberately and persistently reject Jesus their whole life, but yet still be a great person on the outside. And so the intentional sin, the persistent, deliberate sin that's being discussed here is really this attitude of contempt and opposition toward Jesus. And you can see that even as when we get back down into verse 29, as he talks about how we trample underfoot the Son of God. It's this persistent act. You go on in this. And it makes me think of how Jesus talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most outwardly religious people alive during Jesus' day, but they hated him. And Jesus, he didn't pull punches with them. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. He says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And then further down, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." Oh yeah, you're really righteous and good. You can point to your great record and all your tithing and all your posturing, but inside you're dead. Inside, you're filled with greed and self-indulgence. You're only doing those things because it profits you and it makes people praise you. Which means the moment you're not getting a profit or you're not getting praise from your religious actions, you'll switch it up so that you will. See, they don't want God. They want the things that serving God can provide for them. And therefore, they have this sinful attitude, this intentional heart that opposes Jesus. And in fact, that intentional sinful heart eventually leads them to crucify God. And here we see what the real issue is. He's saying when people leave, he's talking to people who are wanting to leave Jesus. And he says, when you're wanting to leave God, when you're wanting to turn your back on Jesus, it's not because you feel like God has forsaken you, which maybe you do feel like God has forsaken you. But that's not, it's not that God has forsaken you. It's because really deep down, you're wanting something other than God in this moment. And it might be something really good. Who can fault this church for just wanting to stay alive? But yet we follow a Lord and a Savior who said that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross after him. Following Jesus will cost us. We've lived in a society and an environment where it hasn't for a long time, and it's starting to cost us. And the question of Hebrews chapter 10 is, are you really wanting the Lord or what he can give you? And when the loss, when the cost begins to rise up, you'll see which attitude is real in yourself. And the real issue underneath it all is that this attitude is brought on by idolatry. That's the second thing we see about this sentence. It's really idolatry. Verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." This is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You know, the author of Hebrews is constantly pointing back to Moses. And in Deuteronomy 17, we read, he's talking to the priest and he says, "If there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon of any of the host of heaven which I've forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall be put to death on the evidence. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Like, we read this and we're like, man, that's cruel. But he's not talking about the normal unbeliever who exists in the land. He's talking about people who have been following him. He's saying, if you're someone who calls yourself a follower of Christ, if you're someone who says, "I have committed to the covenant of Jesus and he is my Lord and my Savior," and yet you are intentionally, deliberately, and persistently involved in worshiping other gods, You're misrepresenting my name and you need to die. How many people do we know who have been hurt by false teaching? How many people do we know who have been following, thinking they're following a path to the Lord and only to find out that they have been really sold this faith that's really not the gospel at all, but just works righteousness wrapped up in Jesus? I mean, just look at our own Twitter feeds or Facebook feeds right now. How many Christians right now have so attached their faith to politics and a political platform that they can't even fathom voting for the other candidate because then I'm not going to be a true Christian if I do that. We have pastors going online on video saying true Christians vote this way. They have tied Christ up with a political system that is man-made. And they are close to idolatry in this sense. Like maybe we don't bow down to golden calves or wooden statues, but we definitely as Americans do bow down to politics and power and comfort and wealth and sex and relationships and love. Like name the thing and we can definitely tie Jesus to it. And most of all, we just believe Jesus wants us to be happy our whole lives. And here's the author of Hebrews saying, if they worship false gods back in Moses' day, and God said to kill them, how much worse the punishment for someone who rejects the Son of God? See, God didn't send stone tablets. He sent flesh and blood divinity. The deep issue of our heart and the deep issue of anyone caught in this persistent attitude of rejecting Jesus, claiming to be a Christian, by the way, and rejecting Jesus, isn't that they're just merely doing bad things. It's that they want something other than God. They're involved in idolatry. And they might actually be some of the most self-righteous, good Christians you may ever know, ever have met. But like the Pharisees, their hearts are filled with greed and self-indulgence. And here's what the scary thing is. As we examine our own hearts, he says, for those of us who reject the Son of God, which is what he's going to talk to us about in 29, the punishment is much worse than being stoned. Like what's much worse than being killed? It reminds me of when Jesus was telling his disciples not to fear those who could destroy the body, but to fear the one who could destroy your body and soul in hell. Don't let this world make you believe that death is the worst thing that could happen to you. It's not. The Lord falling into the hands of the living God is a far more fearful thing than dying at the hands of ungodly men and women. And so in our idolatry, we must turn and we must understand that not only are we worshiping something else, but there's a reason that this just stokes the anger of the Lord. And that is in verse 29, and it's that our sin, this idolatry, is insulting. It's insulting. Look at verse 29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. Like, what does he mean by these phrases? Well, let's just say you had a teenager who was incredibly intelligent, but they just kept getting in with the wrong crowd. And so over and over again with their friends, they were drinking and partying, smoking weed. Their grades were slipping. And he was constantly skipping school. And you just knew that in order to help him and to give him a good future, you needed to change his environment and his situation. So you pack up, move to a new city. You pay for him to go to a private school with better academic standards and better teachers. You find a church with this large youth group, and maybe it's 45 minutes away, but I'm going to go. I'm going to sacrifice and go and make sure that my son has Christian friends. And you get rid of all of his old clothes, all the old things he used to have that reminds him of his old life, and you get him new clothes, and you even get him all these new supplies and a new MacBook even so he can do his work well. You give him everything he needs to succeed. And you even help him get a counselor so he can fight the pressures that he might be facing. And then one day you get a phone call from one of his new teachers. And it turns out that he hasn't turned in any of his work in the last 3 weeks, that he's a constant distraction in class, and then there have been a few times he's come walking in and the teacher can smell weed on him. You hang up and immediately get another phone call, and this time it's from a parent of another teen in the youth group, and they found a stash of liquor in their son's room, and their son is claiming it's coming from your son who he hangs out with on the regular. And then you hang up again, and you immediately phone rings again as if it wasn't enough. And now it's the counselor, and the counselor is telling you that your son has no-showed the last 4 appointments. And so you go to confront your child, and you open his door, and you realize all the clothes you've gotten him are laid out on the floor, just trashed. And in the corners, the brand new MacBook you got him with coffee all over the keyboard, and the screen is cracked. Like, beyond being angry, wouldn't you feel just a little bit insulted? That you had done all of this work, you had sacrificed so much time and energy, you've been put so much resources into helping your child, and just in this moment you realize your child's the problem. His environment has changed, but his heart has not. And that's the attitude that we see in these verses. It's a complete devaluing of the gospel. Jesus is to be your Lord, but you're going to make Jesus obey you by trampling him under your feet. Jesus has died for your sins to cleanse you and wash you by his blood and to bring you to God, but you don't really care that you sin. And the Spirit of God has been given to you to transform you from the inside out, but you don't really want to change. Our sin, when someone calls themselves a follower of Christ, but yet nothing in their life changes over time, it is an insult to the name of Christian. And our world is watching. And the author of Hebrews would say that this person has not been saved from their sins. They should expect the fiery judgment of God. And I'll mention again, over and over and over again in the New Testament, what secures us in our salvation isn't that we prayed a prayer one time, but that the effects of that prayer are ongoing in our lives. Jesus has said in Matthew 7 that you know a tree by its fruit. He says in another parable, the 4 soils, that it's possible to be in church and grow up real fast and appear strong, but to be blown away by the threat of persecution or by the allure of riches. It's possible to look the part, but not really in your heart love the Lord. And so his warning here is that if you're unfaithful to the Lord, you should expect judgment. And that warning, just like me warning my kids not to run into the street without looking, is given to keep us alive. But he gives us more than a warning. The faithfulness of God sustains our faithfulness to him, not just because he warns us of his judgment, but because he is there to help us as we endure. And so in verses 19 through 25, He reminds us of what God has done through Christ. That through Jesus, we have access to the Lord. And when we go to the Lord, we're not going to God on our own, but we're going with Jesus as our priest, advocating for us. And so therefore, he gives three ways, three gifts that God gives us to help sustain us. And real quickly, I want to walk through those three gifts with us. And this will be our kind of next steps this morning. It's just kind of gauging your own heart as you're kind of battling where you're at with the Lord now to go, okay, how are these three areas in my life kind of lived out? Or where do I see these gifts being used in my life? And the first one we see is in verse 22, and it is our communion with God. So look at verse 22. Because of the work of Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier in this letter, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read that through Jesus we can come to God at our weakest and most needy moments to find mercy for our sin and grace for our need. And so this real and living God, the holy and just God, the one whose wrath burns against our sin, is also the God who extends his compassion and his love to sinful people when they turn and cry out to him. His heart is so wired that he can't do anything other than that. And so this morning, as you kind of wrestle with your own walk with the Lord, you can have communion with God through Christ simply by crying out to him for repentance and salvation. But communion is even more than that. Our communion with God is God's promise that even in your worst moments, he'll be there to sustain you. To the church of Hebrews and to you this morning, the author of Hebrews is saying, there is never a loss you'll have to take for Jesus. Well, he'll not be right there with you to sustain you through it. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy 4. He's actually in prison because of Nero's work. And he's about to be put on trial before the emperor and the Senate. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. He says, at my first offense, which is like my pre-trial, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So I was alone. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Talking about Jesus. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Alone before the man who would determine whether he'd live or die, Paul says, Jesus himself came and strengthened me. And I looked into the eyes of the Roman emperor who was wanting to execute me and declared the gospel. There is nothing you will go through in which your weakness is not a place for Jesus' strength to enter into and help you. He thrives in those moments. And sometimes you'll head into a horrific situation feeling as weak as you can possibly feel. And it's not until you're in it that all of a sudden the presence of God is just powerfully effective in your life. You remain faithful to the Lord and he'll never leave you and never forsake you. You will always have communion with him. But then secondly, we have confidence in God's word. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And the faithfulness he's talking about is the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises that God would send a Messiah to save the world. That he would send a king who would crush sin and death, and he would send a priest who would bring us back to God. And for thousands of years, those promises seemed to go unanswered until Christmas morning when Jesus was born. Now, I'm sure in the years leading up to Jesus' birth, there are people in the Old Testament who were wondering how long. And maybe they were even starting to doubt whether the promises were real at all. But on this side of Jesus' birth and death and resurrection, we know that all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And you and I, we are living in this moment where we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return, not to deal with sin, but to finally rescue and redeem and save the world again. And like those people of God in the Old Testament, maybe you would be questioning and wondering on God's timing, but God's timing is always perfect. And because he has always kept his promises, he will always keep his promises. And so the same God who defeated sin and death by sacrificing himself on the cross and rising from the dead is the same God who will return in power and ultimate victory, and he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. There is coming a day where every tear of his people will be wiped away, and there will be no pain, and there will be no mourning, and there will be no sin to deal with ever again. And so as you spend time in communion with God and you come across the promises of God and the nature of God, you can cling to them and know that you can have confidence in God's word. He's faithful. And then lastly, we see that he has given, that there is a community of God's people. Verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a lot that we could say about these verses, but the author of Hebrews is clearly saying, I know that there's pressure on you to try to not gather right now. That maybe you can lower the heat on your situation by just not hanging around other Christians and really not assembling together for worship. But don't do that. In your time of need, God has given you other Christians and he's given you the church so that you can be stirred up to good works and to love. So that you can remember that life is not all about you, but that you have been created to love the Lord your God with all that you are and to love others as Christ has loved you. So you can remember why you're here. I unapologetically will always be about the local church because I believe God is about the local church. The church is Jesus' bride that he loved and that he died to sanctify by the washing of his word. The church is his body formed to be his hands and his feet in this world until he returns. The church is the army of God bashing against the gates of hell, pulling the dead back to life. The local church is God's missional anchor in the community where he wants to do work. And without the local church banding together, committing to meet together, discipling one another, living on mission together, the work of the Christians in this neighborhood, in any neighborhood, it may do some good, but it will eventually falter and die. It is the church that Jesus has promised to build on, to place on the rock of the gospel, and that the gates of hell will never prevail against. And so everything we do to bring people into the community of believers being formed in the church, because it's the church that God uses to sustain his work. That's why when we send people overseas, we want to send them to plant churches. Now that may look different than what it does here in America. I mean, we're reading a letter written to house churches, and we're not house church. And it's nothing against parachurch ministries and ministries that serve in unique and specific ways. And as long as those ministries are connected to the church, they'll thrive. But we want to be a church and a place where people know the value of the local church in gathering together to bear one another's burdens, to lift one another up. And so the ladies retreat and our fall Bible studies, like, these aren't merely events to do because we need to do something. There are ways in which, by our gathering, we're tapping into this unlimited power and strength of God to sustain our Christian life. We want our lives to matter. And in order for that to happen, we need others to help us sustain our Christian faithfulness to the Lord. And so next week, we're going to start a new series called Reset. And my hope is that you would commit to be there every week. My prayer is that you would commit and value the Bible studies this fall. And that, ladies, you would take it seriously, the idea and the ability to go to the ladies' retreat this fall. Not because we need the numbers, but because we need to be encouraged to good works and to love. And as we move closer to this election, as we move deeper into this pandemic, as we move more and more into the murky waters of social injustices, we need to move and anchor ourselves more tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things out there that's going to try to pull you away. And there are a lot of good things you could do that would make you feel like you're living a life and purpose, but in the end, it's just idolatry. So let's together focus in on Christ and do the work that he has given us to do. And let's remain faithful to the God who is faithful to us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take my words and all the jumble mess that they might be and use them for your glory. And Lord, I pray that the men and women in this room would remain faithful to you. Lord, because of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I pray now that you would come and meet us, and as we just kind of examine our own hearts, Father. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.